How about that?
All right, yeah, look at that. I'm well trained. Gracious God, we thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ and for the time you've given us. Lord, we realize that our times were written in your book before one of them, before one second of them came to be, and we, Lord, know that our days are numbered. And Father, we are thankful that you hold our lives in your hand. Lord, we know that in this life there will be heartache and difficulty, tragedy even. And yet we know, Father, with full expectation that you will wipe away every tear from our eye on that great day of the consummation when you will come for us, when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, we are left, or we will come with you and greet those who remain. And yet, Father, our hearts are glad today because Christ lives and reigns, and no matter the scenario that we find ourselves in, we know that we are kept in your sovereign hand. We are in union with Christ, and we are in the best of all places. Father, as we gather here today, we are mindful that you have given us a word, and we're thankful for it, this infallible, inerrant word, this word that is authoritative for our lives. Lord, we pray that as we open it this morning, you will bless us and strengthen us in it. We pray that you'll use it for our good to conform and shape us to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, we know that some of us need to be convicted, and so we pray that you would use this word to do just that. We also know that some of us need to be comforted, and we pray that you would use your word for that end as well. And Lord, there are many other things here in your word that have a way of provoking different responses in us. And Lord, we submit ourselves to it and ask that you would, by your Spirit, use it as you will. And that is to make it an effective means for our sanctification, that we might grow up in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for fellowship and for knitting us together in a body. And Lord, we belong to different churches, and yet we share this group in common and are thankful for that. And as we do, we are mindful of the fact that we have friendships here, that we are siblings with brothers in Christ, though we may belong to different ecclesiastical bodies. And Father, we pray for Don, our brother, and are thankful for him. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless him, and we pray that he would be able to continue to walk and to become familiar with his new place, and we pray that his health would increase and that he would prosper. Father, we pray that this new place would be a great blessing to him. And Father, we ask that you would cause it so that we would see him again soon. Lord, we also pray that you will continue to make him useful in the midst of his church. And we pray, Father, and give you thanks for their love for him and for their continual abiding presence in his life. Lord, we also pray for his pastor, Ray Heipel, and the loss of his brother recently. And we pray that you'll comfort him. And we pray that you'll comfort not only him, but his family. Father, we ask all of these things and even more in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you care for us. And so we cast our burdens upon you. And Lord, we do that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well,
do you want to say anything about your trip? We had a
good trip. It was a challenging trip. We went to Florida, and then we were going to travel some, but travel was a little limited because my wife was ill, her pain increased on the trip, and we didn't quite have enough medicine for her at the time to get through, and I was trying to get her to, we ended up calling the doctor and all that jazz. But anyway, it was a kind of a challenging thing, but my wife came back from it she loved it, which was great. So we saw Roger and Michelle down there the first night.
Really?
Our trips overlapped, so we went to eat with them. And,
wow.
And they took us to Irish dancing. Irish, yeah. Apparently, Roger has some real skill in that. He didn't want to show it off that particular night, but he let his friends do it instead. So,
wow.
No, we had a great, great time with them and so forth. So, anyway.
Thank you.
Yep. You can pray for her. The last 2 days have been pretty rough for her, and when I left this morning, she was having some trouble. So she's declining. Let me say a word about what we're doing. We're in the midst of a study that I led elsewhere on the book of Jonah. And the interesting thing is when you put it in one context, you sort of get through material in sort of a way that you're kind of used to, and then you take it somewhere else and it doesn't go quite as well in terms of your timing of it. So we've been in Jonah a while, and one lesson sometimes has lasted us a couple of weeks and sometimes three, and that's the case with this last lesson. And I simply want to mention where we are, because this third point that may go quickly and may not, this third point I think is one of those points that is kind of a culminating point. It's a point of application, really. And what we looked at in this particular lesson was Jonah's failure to reflect. And that was one of those places where we actually stayed in that point for quite a while, looking at his failure to reflect and why. But then after that point, we moved to the second point last week, which was that God is gracious to us. And we see that in a variety of ways, and I'm not going to repeat those ways that we see that. But it's in this point that I want us to to focus on some of the lessons that we learned out of this failure to reflect and considering God as still gracious. So that's where we are in terms of catching you up. So this may be a quick lesson, and it may not. It may have a feel to it of being a bit of a recap in some ways. I'm not interested in prolonging it if we don't need to, and that's fine with me. If it's helpful to you to stay here, then fine. One of the lessons that I think that we need to reflect on as we've come out of this particular section is we need to reflect on who God is. And I don't think that we do that enough. And what I mean by that is we oftentimes say, well, God is and God cares for me, but we don't really focus on who God is. We don't focus on his character. Years ago, I remember driving down the road, it was in the early 90s, I was listening to Christian radio at the time, and the speaker was talking about self-confidence. And he was talking about that self-confidence that's so lacking in our children. And one of the things that he said made a tremendous amount of sense to me. He said, if you have a child that's lacking in self-confidence, the worst thing that you can do is try to build up his own attributes in his own eyes. Because what you'll do is you'll turn that child into a prideful human being. He said, what you really need to do is you need to build up God in that child's eyes. And in building up God, in telling them who God is, what you'll do is you'll put their eyes off of themselves onto God. They'll see how great God is, and they'll magnify him, they'll worship him, they'll seek him. And that's, I think, what we need to do in our situations in life. That's one of the things that I think that we learn out of the Jonah story. Now, ironically, and we're going to see this, ironically, one of the things about Jonah that's a bit different to another character that I'm going to show you here in a minute, is that I do think that Jonah had his eyes on God. I mean, there's a sense you come out of the Jonah story and you say, yeah, Jonah understood who God was. That's why he says, I knew you were gracious. Now, remember, he basically short-circuits some of the things that God is. Remember, he doesn't want to acknowledge some of the things that God is after using Exodus 34 and speaking about who God is. We looked at Jonah, what Jonah says. We looked at it in comparison to Exodus 34, and we noticed that Jonah missed a few things as to who God is. And yet, there's a sense in which God is pretty clear in the mind of Jonah. He knew God. He knew who he was, who he is. And sometimes, this is, I think, where the valuable lesson comes in for us. Sometimes, in knowing God, we do the same thing. We know aspects about God. We know who he is. And it's those things that we're uncomfortable with at the moment that we try and suppress and try to highlight the other things as if God can be manipulated and changed by our own imagination. And that's that again is ever that creature trying to manipulate or in some way become the creator. And I think that we need to really be careful about that. When we reflect on God, I'm not just talking about reflecting on who he is because we don't know him. I'm talking about reflecting on who he is because we do know him, and sometimes we try to rough off the edges of God's character that we are uncomfortable with at the time. And I think that's what Jonah was doing. So that's the first thing. I think we need to reflect on who God is. The second thing is we need to reflect on our own salvation. And, you know, I think, I've talked to you about this as we've gone through this lesson before. One of the things that I think that is helpful for us to do is compare Jonah 2, 1 through 9. And that's his prayer as he's in the belly of the whale being taken to the bottom of the mountain. And, you know, he's pretty repentant there, you know. And you look at this guy and there's a clear sense in which he's turning his eyes back to the temple, the place where God dwells, and the chapter ends with salvation is of the Lord. And you get to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, and he is all bent out of shape because God is going to be gracious to some people that he doesn't think God ought to be gracious to. And when I say that we need to reflect on our own salvation, one of the things that I think that we need to do is reflect on the gift of our salvation. Because here is Jonah not reflecting upon the nature of salvation as a gift. It's been given to him. Jonah thinks that in some way this is deserved, and that the only people who should have this are the Jews. And that's the mindset. And that was the mindset of the people, and that seems to be the mindset of the prophet. That's worth reflecting on all its own, isn't it? Here's a prophet of God that we expect to have, we expect to hold him to a higher standard. And here he is, really fumbling the ball at this point. And so we do the same. I don't know about you, I've talked to you about a couple of experiences in my life where I've not wanted to go, remember, and speak to the prison, because remember, the prison folks told me that you can't come and browbeat the prisoners. And at that time in my life, that's what I would have wanted to do, was browbeat the prisoners, right? And yet, you can say, well, Jeff, you know, we'll give you a pass for that. Your brother was killed, so we'll give you a pass for that. You didn't want to, 6 months later, go and, you know, minister in the prison and not browbeat the prisoners. But do I really get a pass for that? I mean, is God really going to give me a pass for that? I think we would say, well, of course he's going to give me a pass for that. Is he going to be gracious to me in my life? Yes, he's going to be gracious to me. But is there an excuse that I have for not wanting to do what I'm supposed to do? Now, I'm not saying God's will was for me to go and speak. But if I went and speak, God's will would have been for me to go and love my enemies. Right? For sure. And so, do I get a pass? No, I don't get a pass. And I think that I think that we stay away from that sort of thinking by reflecting on our salvation, and part of that salvation is we need to reflect on who we are and why we needed salvation to begin with. We need to reflect upon our own sinfulness. And I think this is something that I think this story confronts us with. It confronts us with, what do I need to confess? What did Jonah need to confess as a prophet of God? What did he need to confess before the living God? And I think, for instance, one of the things that Jonah needed to confess before God was that he wasn't loving toward his enemies. One of the things that I think we have a tendency to forget is how important that is. You know, I was just preaching in my congregation this past Lord's Day in the evening, and I was talking to them about that phrase that David is a man after God's own heart. And I said, you know, what does that phrase mean? Is there any explanation to it? And one of the best places, I think, is in 2 Samuel 9, where David basically says, is there anybody from the house of my enemy that I can show kindness to. And remember, that's Saul. Is there anyone from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And Ziba says, yeah, there is. Mephibosheth, his grandson, who's lame in his feet. He's still alive. And David shows all kinds of covenantal kindness to him. Basically, the story says that he had him eat at his table like his own son. And so he adopts his enemy, as it were. He adopts his enemy's family and invites them to eat at the king's table as if they were his own child. That is what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And you can find the corresponding text to that in the Sermon on the Mount, where we are to be like our Father who is in heaven. How is that? He causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. But God does more than that. Romans chapter 5, when we were enemies, he sent his son to redeem us from our sins. And so there's a sense in which this idea of David having a heart after God's own is he loves his enemies. And I think that that's Jonah's problem. He didn't reflect upon his own sin. He didn't recognize that he too had been an enemy of God and that he had received the gift of salvation. And it was nothing in him that caused God to do that. I think that we find that kind of thing here. We need to reflect on purpose. Who has the priority? I mean, when you think about this, this may be something that I think strikes home in a way that it may be individual to you, but reflect, who has the priority in your life? Let me put some things up here. God's word and my word are always in competition with one another. In my best moments, God's word is reflected in my own word, right? In my best moments, somebody will hear me speak and say, you know what, that sounds a lot like scripture, right? And obviously, in my best moments, my words will not only reflect scripture, but they'll reflect what's in my heart. You know, because sometimes there's the knowing and doing and being distinction, right? I know what I need to say, but I don't say it. Then I know what I need to say, and I actually say it. And then I know what I need to say, and I actually say it, but I actually embrace what I've just said. Right? That's the difference. And so when we think about priority, when we reflect upon priority, what's the priority in my life? And obviously we're going to say, well, the priority in my life ought to be God's priorities. The things that God says in his word are priorities to me. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is that happening? There's a gravestone I found up in New England States, God Knows Best. I thought that was really not only funny, but I thought that was appropriate. But there's a story that I want to share with you. Anybody ever heard of Anthony Trollope? Yeah, of course you would. Yes, of course you would. There's a story he wrote. He's one of these guys that's a really interesting writer. He'll write this story, and he does a wonderful job of it, very verbose. But he has this way of talking to the reader as he writes the story. But there's a story that he writes, and the story is about a vicar who gets kind of crossways with his son. And he decides that he's going to change the will, and he's going to exclude his son from the will. But he says, I'm going to do it before evening prayers. Because if I don't do it before evening prayers, then what will happen is I'll become convicted about things that I've said and done to my son, and then I'll change my mind. But if I change the will before the prayers, then I can reason it away before I get into the prayers, or after I get into the prayers and I begin to feel guilt, then I can still reason it away. But I've got to do it. I've got to be committed, and I've got to do it before the evening prayers. And I thought to myself, that's us. I didn't want to say it. I didn't want to say it. That's me. I should have said, that's you.
You are the man.
that's a priority question, isn't it? The priority question is, do I let God have his way with me, and do I feel the conviction and allow that to work me into a better man, a more Christ-like man? Or do I do my priority, and that is change the will before I get to that moment where I know I'm going to be convicted by the word or by the time of prayer or whatever it may happen to be? And I think that's one of those things that it's a story that is easily extrapolated to our own lives. And I think we have a tendency to, not to allow God's priorities to dominate our lives.
The vicar would not have been doing evening prayers. He would have been doing evening prayer, which is a service for the congregation.
Oh, okay.
So, but the important thing is that it's just not you getting alone with God. It's you putting yourself in the context of the body.
Okay, that's helpful.
And,
thanks.
And that's where the pressure comes.
Yeah.
It's just not you and God reasoning it out, which you do anyway.
Yeah.
But it's you putting yourself into the congregational setting.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I don't know, and I don't want you to answer this or anything, but maybe you've had that experience where, you know, you've done something and you would rather not go to church.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
And you'd rather not go to church because you know.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And this happens in a variety of ways. It doesn't just happen, for instance, like in going to church, but Robert Murray McShane has in his Memoirs and Remains the story about how when he would commit a sin, how he would not go to prayer and ask for forgiveness. Because, and then he goes on to explain, because he felt like he needed to clean himself up before he went to prayer.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and he says, McShane says, it's a lie of the devil,
yeah,
right? That I can actually clean myself up and make myself look better before I end up going to God. So yeah, good.
Folks do that all the time though.
Yeah.
When people don't show up with the body because they just want to avoid it. I mean, I've done it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We need to reflect on our role, and this is the last thing that I would say. Are we faithful in our role that God has given to us? Are we faithful where we've been planted? You could say yes and no about Jonah. Jonah was not faithful in his role in the very beginning, and then was faithful, but you'd have to put him in the category of that knowing, doing, being category, and you might say he knew it and did it, but I'm not sure that he embraced what he did. And, I would say to you that, knowing and doing is not as good as knowing, doing, and being, but it's certainly better than just knowing. So if all you can do is bring yourself to do what you know, but your heart is still not in it, then you should do it. You say, well, wait a minute, that's pharisaical. No, if we think about it in terms of degrees, that is the first step in obedience. And I want you to think about it like this, you know. If I'm counseling somebody and a guy comes to me and says, can't stand my wife. I don't love her anymore. I'm really struggling. What would you tell me? I would tell him this. I'd say, go buy your wife flowers. Start acting like you love her. And he'd say, no, that's hypocritical. I'd say, no, that's obedience. And the feelings will follow. And so start doing what you're supposed to be doing in that relationship. Start living according to your role. Your role as a husband. And the feelings will follow. And, that's kind of basic to human existence, you know.
Might it better be said being, knowing, doing, feeling? Always that being, because who are we in fact?
Yeah.
And when we're not doing who we are, then that needs to be, I mean, Bruce would question this. He'd say, you know, you need to ask yourself, are you who you are? I mean, you're actually acting like who you really already are in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
We don't become being.
Yeah.
As a result of the doing and knowing, we do.
Yeah, there's a being. There's already a being and a becoming.
The primary being.
Yeah.
The most important being.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm.
Yeah. I understand. It's embracing almost what you're talking about.
Yeah. For maybe anyone that doesn't understand, you're already in Christ. There's an isness to union with Christ. You're already in union with Christ as much as you ever will be in union with Christ. And yet you are growing in your relationship with Christ and in your sense of what that means, and you're growing up in Christ. There's a becoming closer to Christ. Right? Sort of like you're as much of a son as you ever will be, but as you grow, you realize that your dad wasn't always dumb. Right? No, right? I mean, you know it as well as I know it. Don't act like you don't.
You know, when you get married at the wedding service, you are legally married, even though you may not fully embrace that. You grow into it.
Yeah, right. You're like, what did I just do?
Right.
No.
You only asked that question 20 years
ago. Okay, 20 years, yes. Yeah. Okay, anything before we transition into the new one? Anything you want to talk about? No? Okay.
If Don were here, he would have a question.
Yeah, Don would be here. How do you spell that for the transcript, Jeff? Okay.
What are you writing on the whiteboard?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I'm writing on the whiteboard, Don. All right. So we're going to look today at a little bit of introduction. We're going to look at the character of God, and we're going to look at the language of Revelation. In this lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some of the more difficult subjects that Jonah raises for us. And what I mean by that is we're going to look at some things like the character of God and this story, because it looks as if there are some questions raised for us. Now, we've dealt with some of these along the way, but in this last lesson, we're going to look at some of those things. So here we had, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I said to you, remember, that you can look at that in two different ways. That is to say, you can look at that reflexively, that is to say, you can overturn yourself through repentance, you Ninevites, or passively. If you don't overturn yourself in repentance, you will be overturned. And so God will overturn you because of your unrepentant heart. So, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was a key message to the Ninevites. Now, remember Joy's cause. In other words, there was evidence for the overturning of the Ninevites by themselves. In other words, it was a reflexive act. They overturned themselves. And we saw this in things like fasting and sackcloth and so on. So we saw evidence for their turning. And notice this. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, one of the things that I would say to you is that there's an interesting thing here when we look at what it was that God saw. God saw their repentant heart through their mourning and their sackcloth and the ashes and so on. These are not just things that are outward. These are not just things that are ceremonial. These are not just things that are you're doing this because it's what you've been taught to do. These are things that express the inward disposition of their heart. Jeremiah 18:7 though leads us into the difficulty. The difficulty is not that they overturned themselves. The difficulty is that God repented. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build or to plant. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had promised to bless it. Jeremiah 18:7 through 10. And so here we're asking the question, what does it mean for God to repent? What does it mean for God to relent? And Nineveh overturned itself reflexively, and God relented. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, it means that there's a blessing of forgiveness. And that's a rich and joyous thing, right? We rejoice in the fact that God has granted repentance. But what does that say for God? What does it say about God? We've talked about reflecting on the character of God before, but this raises some questions for us, doesn't it? For instance, is God's decree mutable? That is the decree of God a changing decree? Does God know the future? In other words, there are some theologians who would say that God doesn't know the future. That God is waiting to see if, for instance, the Ninevites would repent or relent. And some would say that God limits his own knowledge of the future. That is to say, God is still sovereign. He just limits his own omniscience. Trying to put it in the best possible terms, we're still having God limiting himself. And did he know that Nineveh would repent? That is to say, did God have true knowledge of the future before it came to pass? Those are questions, I think, that are important ones when we consider a text like the book of Jonah. So we have God and Jonah and Nineveh, and we have that situation before us. Now, this is one of those situations where I think it's important to us for this reason. Back in 2008, some of you remember the stock market crashed. I had a very small savings for my, 401k. And I lost a little, but I had a little. I can remember a friend of mine who had a lot. And he was talking to me about the losses that he had experienced. And I could tell that, I could tell I didn't need to be told by Time Magazine that this was an anxious time. Lots of uncertainty and fear. In fact, Time Magazine in 2008, the headlines of the past month suggest that skyrocketing food prices are threatening the stability of a growing number of governments around the world and so on. This is 2008. And the question is, does God know? Does God know not only about the world's governments, but the question is, does he know about my own life? Does he know about the losses that I'm experiencing? Does he know about the tragedies that I potentially face? Does he know about these things? And if he knows about these things, does he care? Maybe God knows, and he's powerless to do anything about it. Remember Harold Kushner? Remember Harold Kushner? Kushner was the guy that wrote the book after his son was killed from some terrible disease. He wrote the book that said, God must be forgiven by us because God's not all-powerful, and God laments these things like we do, and so we've got to forgive God. Remember that? That was a terrible book, but he would have said, no, God doesn't know, but God cares. And so we need to be forgiving toward God because God is like us. And if that's the case, can we rest in God? I'm going to tell you something. I'll never forget when I was when my brother was killed. I didn't just lose my brother. He was murdered. He was taken from me. And when that happened, the biggest question in my mind was a theological one. And that is, does God know? Is he sovereign over this situation? Is he in control? And you know, I had a friend of mine who was a minister who told me, Jeff, if God is in control of this situation, I don't want him as my God. And I was thinking to myself, if God is not in control of this situation, I don't think I want him as my God. And now, I wasn't a Calvinist at that point, and I would not have described myself as somebody who embraced the sovereignty of God, but I will tell you right now, it scared me to death to think about living in a world wherein God didn't have any control. And so that was actually the thing that moved me into a relationship with God and believing that he was sovereign and so on. Now, I want to tell you right now that experience is not always the thing that moves you in a good direction. I I remember having a friend of mine who was a minister in the same town I was in, and before I got to know him, his son was over at a friend's house, and they were playing with the family gun, and it went off and killed his son. And so the minister said to me, I went to seminary and I had John Gerstner as my pastor. And John Gerstner taught me the sovereignty of God. You know what I mean? Right? Taught me the belief of sovereignty. And he told me, he said, and I abandoned the sovereignty of God after that happened. I did not believe that God could not possibly have planned that my son would be taken from me in that manner. Now, I want to simply tell you, I realize that we're kind of moving off Jonah and moving into testimony at this point, but I want to tell you something. My brother was killed 32 years ago, and the biggest question in my life was, is God sovereign? And that was what I was consumed with. And here I am 33 years later, and I am certain that my wife is going to be taken from me this year. And I am absolutely 100% utterly resting in God's goodness toward me and my wife. Yeah. And so in 33 years, I have embraced the sovereignty of God in a way that I am so thankful for.
Jeff, is it a matter of what other option do you have?
Yeah.
It's
John 6, right?
Where shall we go?
Yeah. Peter says, where else are we going to go?
You become bitter toward God, the creator of the universe, and you have to live with that reality.
Yeah, well, people do that, right? Yeah, people become.
All the time.
Yeah.
All the time.
Yeah.
I mean, God's let him down. The priest has let him down. The church has let him down. Somebody's let them down.
Yeah. Yeah, or God's let them down.
Well,
right?
I mean, that's...
I remember I was at... years ago, I was at one of those strongman contests,
Was an observer?
No, I was a participant. There was a guy there, And he had all kinds of tattoos on him, and they were religious tattoos.
Oh, good.
Yeah. And so I started talking to him. I started talking to him about it. And he used to tell me all about him and stuff. And I said, oh, so you are a believer. And he said, no. And I said, help me. What? I don't get it. And he said, well, it used to be. I said, oh, okay. Well, what happened? He goes, God let me down.
Yeah.
And I'm like, huh. I'm like, I gotta go to the next event, right? I don't want to talk to you about this thing. Yeah.
I just want to say, the question is God's decree mutable? One concept that I found helpful was the concept of elliptical speech. And that's that there is unspoken clauses in speech that where God will say so and so, but what's unspoken is unless you repent.
You know, Gary, you're getting ahead of the game. Still in the introduction here, Gary.
Even Gary knows the future.
Wow. I need to respect Gary more.
So let's think a little bit about the character of God. Who is God as to his nature and essence? And one of the things that I'd say to you is this. This was an issue back in medieval theology. You say it to yourself, God's existence and essence. You would say, sir, same thing. That's not what the medieval theologian would have said. The medieval theologian would have said, existence is one thing wholly of itself. And the essence of God, that is what God is by nature, what the attributes he has taken to himself,
are his essence. So existence is isness. And essence is what God has become. What God has taken to himself. So back to the being and becoming thing. Now, that's what the medieval theologians would have thought. And they would have thought God took things to himself. Now, you say to yourself, that's crazy. You can say that all you want, but I'll tell you this. If you go back to Martin Luther, this was the root of Martin Luther's struggle. Because Martin Luther's struggle was with a group called the Nominalists. And the Nominalists believed that God was so free that he could actually, you know, destroy anyone he wanted to destroy, right? And so the Nominalists said what God did to rein in his naked sovereignty was he put a covenantal leash on himself. But it's that covenantal leash that holds God back. But Luther said, well, what happens if the covenantal leash breaks? And that was one of the things that caused Luther a ton of trepidation. In other words, part of Luther's question is, how many confessions do I have to make lest the covenantal leash break and God's naked sovereignty be released upon me and I get crushed underfoot by it? Right? That was his question. And the theologians were dealing with a wrong distinction. And what happens is theologians come along and they say, no, there's not a difference between existence and essence. In fact, what God is what God is. Or all that God is, he is. Or you can say it in another way. All that is in God is God. So that is to say, if we say God is immutable, right? If we say that God is sovereign, if we say that God is just, if we say that God is powerful, if we say all these things, these are not attributes that he's taken to himself, but this is who God is in terms of isness. And, you know, this is a common distinction between us and Islam. Islam talks about God in this particular way. It says God took mercy to himself. They believe that God is so free in his existence that they have an old medieval view of God that he actually took these things to himself. Now, this comes out of Aristotelianism, and I think this distinction comes out of a philosophy, a Greek philosophy. But I think biblically, when we think about God, we think about God's existence and essence being together. Now, the critical question is God omniscient? The question is not, did God take omniscience to himself? The question is God omniscient? Is he omniscient? Is he prescient? Does he know the future? Is he limited by something or by himself? Those are questions that are key when we think about a story like Jonah or even a story like our own lives where we can find ourselves in anxious moments. And so who is God? And that's a question for anxious times and one that we need to ask. And I think the source of the answer to that is the book of Jonah. And so let's think about some of the things that we know about God. Let's think about what the scriptures tell us when we look at the book of Jonah. First of all, we notice that God is the creator. This is the sailor's question, isn't it? The sailor's question is, you know, who are you? What God do you serve? That sort of thing. Jonah's answer is this. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, Jonah absolutely understands that God is creator. Okay? And Psalm 95 mirrors what he just said in Jonah. Psalm 95:5, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So God is creator. Now, I think that we shouldn't let that go easily. I mean, think about it, right? The scriptures let it go easily, and he also made the stars. You know, think about that. I mean, you know, R.C. Sproul used to talk about both the microscope and the telescope. And when you look at the microscope, it pulls the world around us into such a degree that we see the minute, cells that are racing around underneath all that is. Or when the telescope, you look at it, pulls the world into us, and we see what's out there, not with the naked eye, but now with the help of a telescope. I mean, the fact of the matter is that we need to recognize that when we say God created, that it's an incredible statement. That's an incredible statement. Second, we need to understand that God is ruler. That is, that he is sovereign. When we talk about God being sovereign, we talk about God being in absolute control. Let me give you some passages here. Let's just take a minute to look some of these up. Psalm 115:3. Let me put them all up there. Let's everybody take a passage, find it, and then read it. Psalm 115:3. I'll take that one first. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens; he does all that he pleases." Who's got Isaiah 46? Isaiah 46:9-10. You might want to start verse 8.
I got it, Joe.
Yeah.
Isaiah 46:8-10. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose."
Okay, who's got 2 Kings 19:25?
I do.
Go ahead.
"Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass."
Okay, Isaiah 45:7.
"I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things."
Okay, let's take some other texts. How about Ecclesiastes? Let me just give you these. Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'll take that one. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." How about Proverbs 16:33?
"The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord."
How about Proverbs 21:1?
"The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will."
How about Ezra 6:22? Ezra 6:22. "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had," listen to this, "turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." That's what Proverbs 21 just said. Now, think about the story. Think about the story. All of those texts tell us that God is absolutely sovereign, that he's absolutely in control of all things. Think about the story. He threw a great wind upon the sea. 2:12. Jonah knew that God threw that great wind upon the sea. 2:17. God appointed a fish. 2:9. God is sovereign in salvation. How about this? 4:6. He appointed a plant to grow. 4:7, he appoints a worm. 4:8, he appoints a scorching wind. I mean, when you look at all of the passages of Scripture, that tell us about the sovereignty of God, and then you look at this story, you can't come away from this story saying, well, God is not sovereign here. No, whenever you begin to think about the text and God relented, you cannot think to yourself that God didn't know or that God wasn't in control or sovereign. You have to think differently than that. Wherever you go, you can't go there. And so what is God's providence? God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of every creature and every action. But here's the outcome of that. You know, that's from the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism. The outcome of this is God created and cares. That's why Psalm 55:22 is reflected in 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you, the psalm says, and he will sustain you. So God's sovereignty is for a purpose, and that purpose is for the care of his people, for the care of his church. Now, the question that we have for ourselves is one that stands out to us, and it's, well, wait a minute. You know, if calamity happens to me, then how can that be God's care over me? And we have to suspend that for just a minute and remind ourselves of what the scriptures say. For instance, Matthew 10:28-31 says that our hairs are numbered and sparrows don't fall from the sky unless it's appointed by God. And if God doesn't allow that to happen, then he certainly doesn't allow anything to happen to us that is outside of his purview. And Jonah chapter 4, should I not have compassion on the things that I've made? And so we'll pick this up where we're going to leave off today. But my point in this is basically to say this to you in points 1 and 2. God is the creator. And secondly, God is sovereign over what he's created and for a purpose to care for it. He didn't create it in order to destroy it. He created it in order to magnify himself and to care for his people through the process. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the book of Jonah and for what it teaches us. We pray now that you'll bless us in the study of it. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Concept embraced in the great I am.
Yeah.
Hey, breakfast tomorrow morning right here if anybody wants to join us. 8:00.
I thought that a mic.
Yep. If it is.
And they ask who you sent and tell them the I am sent you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you should raise that. That's great.
Yeah.